I will be continuing today our series on the book of Galatians. And in the previous sermons, we have already seen that we are justified through Christ's death, the fact that Christ died for us, but that we shall be saved, future, by his life. That is his love. That is his faith in us. We are duty-bound to keep the law of the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments defining the Ten Commandments further, but that doesn't save us. Only the gift of grace, which is God's unmerited pardon or special favor, saves us from eternal death. We also saw that there is no longer a separation between Jews and Gentiles, that circumcision availeth nothing, but that the keeping of the Ten Commandments does matter. Those who are called today, and in whom God's Spirit dwells, are described heirs of God and of his kingdom. And so in the last sermon, in the very last verse we read in Galatians 3 and verse 29, we found that Paul had stated that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise if we are Christ's, if we have Abraham's faith, which actually is the faith of Jesus Christ, which dwelt in Abraham, which must dwell in us today. But even though we are heirs, we have not inherited what has been promised to us yet. We are heirs, but we are not inheritors. And even though we are not yet inheritors, we are told that we have to live in such a way that we are no longer subject or part of this evil world. And so let's continue now in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul continues the thought. Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. All right, he's talking about that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. He's not talking about that we were in bondage under Old Testament laws. That's not what he's addressing here at all. He's talking about the world, this present evil world he has been talking about in the very first chapter in the book of Galatians. He's not even talking here about Jewish rituals, which we had addressed in previous sermons. But he's talking about the elements here in this context, or you could say the rudiments of the world. He's using the same phraseology in Colossians chapter 2, where it makes it even clearer what he is referring to. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. And then in verse 20 of the same chapter, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So again, this is not talking about Jewish rituals, he's talking about the rudiments, the elements of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Ordinances this world is imposing on us. Going back to the book of Galatians, he also uses the same phraseology in the same chapter, chapter 4, in verse 9, which we will address later, but he says here, Galatians 4 and verse 9, "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" So he's talking about elements and rudiments of the world, and we'll address in a moment what he is referring to. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, he goes on to say, "But when the fullness of the time was come," Galatians 4 and verse 4, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman," notice, made under the law, verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see, when the term "under the law" is used, it always refers to the penalty. In other words, we are under the law because we have broken the law, and now we are under its penalty. Christ never broke the law. Christ never had to suffer the penalty for sin based on what he did. So Christ never sinned. But you see, he came to pay the penalty of sin for us. In order to accomplish that, he had to be made under the law. He had to be placed in a position that he was taking the penalty for sin upon himself, in order to redeem those who were, by their conduct, under the law, because they had broken the law. So Christ was made under the law to redeem us who were, by our lifestyle, under the law. It's another way of saying he came to pay the penalty of sin for us, who deserved that penalty. And he did it, it says here in the King James Bible, so that we could receive adoptions of sons, which is a poor translation. In fact, it's a false translation. Let us first of all turn to the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We're not talking about adoption here at all. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where Paul says exactly the same thing, but again, he is also wrongly translated. Romans 8 and verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." See, there is a spirit of bondage in the world. That spirit is Satan the devil, as we will see in a moment. We all had been impacted by that spirit of Satan, that spirit of bondage. But Paul is saying, but you have been freed from that. You have not received that kind of a spirit, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as it says here. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In both cases where the word adoption is used, it should say sonship. Christ came to redeem us so that we might receive sonship. Not the adoption, but sonship. There's a huge difference. You see, if you are adopted as a child, you might share in the privileges of the parents, you might share in the possessions of the parents, but you are not becoming part of their nature. God is not adopting us. God is reproducing himself in man. He is putting his very same nature into us. And so we are becoming the sons and the daughters in the full expression of what that means, of God. And that's why we can say, Abba, Father. In other words, it is the nature of God which is being given to us. Now, returning back to Galatians chapter 4, let's continue reading in verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Here's the emphasis on the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us. Christ living in us through his Spirit. And we are not just adopted sons or daughters, but we are the very sons by nature. Of course, right now not born again yet. Right now just begotten children. With, of course, the future of becoming born again children into the very family of God. Verse 7. Galatians 4 and verse 7. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God. Not just insofar as possessions are concerned, privileges are concerned, the very nature of God is being addressed here as well. We are heirs of God through Christ. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Why is he emphasizing that? By nature. To show the contrast. See, he's not talking here about Jews, but he is talking here about Gentiles who served idols, which by nature are not gods. You see, it's God's nature to be God. It will be our nature to become God. But those idols are not and never will be by nature gods. Now, people might declare them to be gods, but they are not gods by nature. You see the difference? And Paul wants to point out that it is by nature that we will become a member of the family of God, and those idols, they are not, will never be gods. Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again, important, again, to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Now, he's not talking here about Old Testament laws, because he's addressing Gentiles. Gentiles never kept Old Testament laws. But it says they wanted to return again to the weak and beggarly elements or rudiments of the world. It says they desired again to be in bondage to them. Now, what this means is they desired again to serve them, not that they desired to be in bondage, but by serving those elements of the world, they would bring bondage again upon themselves as an automatic conclusion. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. And if you yield yourself to become a servant of this world, you are in bondage to this world. It goes on to say, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And after having just said in Galatians 4 and verse 9 that they desire again to return to the weak and beggarly elements, he goes on to say in verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. Now, you read any commentary, and you will find that you're being told, Paul is telling the Galatians, don't keep those Jewish holidays. That's meant by, in Galatians 4 and verse 10, days and months and times and years. Don't keep those. They're all done away with. The problem is, the Galatians never kept them to begin with. They were Gentiles. So they didn't return to them because they never had them to begin with. They had no knowledge of them. They had come to a knowledge of God upon conversion, but after that, they returned to beggarly elements, which they had originally worshipped by observing days and months and seasons and years. As I said, this can't be a reference to God's Sabbath or holy days, because they had never known them, let alone observed them. But the Gentiles, before their conversion, kept pagan festivals, festivals such as this abominable festival of Halloween, which is coming upon us pretty soon. Demonic to the core. That's what those Galatians, believe it or not, converted Galatians went back to. Pagan festivals such as Christmas, a festival which was dedicated to the pagan sun god Sol, who was born on December 25. Pagan festivals like Easter, dedicated to gods like Mithra and Attis, who were killed on a Friday and who, quote-unquote, came back to life on Sunday. Whereas, of course, Christ was neither killed on a Friday nor did he come back to life on Sunday. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been 3 days and three nights in the grave. But you see, the Gentiles, those Galatians, went back to those pagan festivals. And that's not that surprising when you think in terms of true Christians, or at least those who profess to be true Christians, who recently did the same thing, who at one time knew that it was wrong to keep Christmas or Easter, or Halloween for that matter, and who then went right back to those pagan festivals. Paul could not have addressed here in Galatians 4 and verse 10 God's Sabbath and God's holy days, because those days don't come, however you want to slice it, from beggarly elements. I mean, it was clear that God gave those. And Paul would have never said about the Sabbath or the holy days, even if he had prayed that they are no longer to be observed, that they came from beggarly elements. That spirit of bondage. I mean, that is preposterous to even suggest. Now, some say here that the Gentiles, the Galatians, had begun to keep the Sabbath and the holy days because Jews had induced them to do so, and that Paul is opposing that practice. But that can't be either correct, because we have already read in verse 9 that the Galatians turned again to the weak and beggarly elements. They turned back to what they had done before they became Christians. Jewish influence on them after their conversion is clearly not what Paul is addressing here. And what is Paul addressing? He is saying you observe days and months and times and years. Now let's look into this a little bit. First of all, he's using the word observe. That's not the word he normally uses when he is describing our observation of God's Sabbath or the holy days. This is a different word. That word in the Greek is paratereo, and it's always used in Scripture in a negative way. Now, some commentaries point out that the observation that Paul is addressing here is done in a superstitious way. It just doesn't fit when talking about the Sabbath of the holy days, but it does fit in connection with astrology and Gnostic speculations. According to that view, Paul was talking about an observation of times and seasons that were controlled by heavenly bodies and spirits, like astrology today, like people going out reading their horoscope and trying to figure out whether they could do something on a certain day, whether they will have good luck or not. Let's talk about observation of seasons or times, as the Authorized Version has it here. Let's look at a parallel scripture in Leviticus chapter 19, and in verse 26. And again, I'm reading from the Authorized Version. The New King James Bible has it slightly different. The Authorized Version says, Leviticus 19 and verse 26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times." They say here, you should not observe times. Paul is saying later to the Galatians, you are observing times. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10. So from the Old Testament, we can clearly see that we are not talking about the Sabbath of the holy days here, because God says you have to observe those. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. It says, "There shall not be found among you any one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. And then it goes even on to say in verse 11, or a charmer, or a consulter with a familiar spirit, or a wizard, or a necromancer. All things associated with demonic worship. Also notice in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 14. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. So clearly the prohibition is observing times. Now what's meant by that? Literally it means to observe the clouds. And it is associated with divination by observation of the clouds. I mean, the way the clouds were moving, these diviners came up and created all kinds of scenarios as to what that meant. The study of the appearance and motion of the clouds was a common way of foretelling good or bad fortune. Like today, you have modern versions of that. As I said, horoscope would be one of them. Or some, on New Year's Eve, I believe, they put some, I don't know exactly, some metal into the flames, and depending on how that metal forms, they come up with all kinds of ideas as to what the new year will bring. Now, this superstitious observation of times was often accompanied by lighting candles and decorating the doors with garlic. The connection should be clear. It's clearly demonic. Notice 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6. And again, I'm reading from the Authorized Version. This is talking about Manasseh, one of the worst kings they had in Israel. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where actually the name Gehenna comes from. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Again, this is the kind of thing the Galatians went back to, observing times. But they not only observed times, they also observed days. Now, the Greeks, for example, did observe days, special days, to worship their dead. On those days, no work was to be done. In fact, the Greek and the Roman calendar designated one-third of all the days as days of misfortune. And we have these kind of days today as well. You think of Friday the 13th, and people think, oh, that's just a bad day. You shouldn't do anything dangerous on those days because everything will go wrong on those days. So they had one-third of all the days were days of misfortune. On those days, one could not do any political or legal activities, and the people were supposed to abstain from any private pleasures. One was not to engage in war on those days, or marry, or travel. And is this superstition carrying through today? I mean, how many today would get married on Friday the 13th? In addition, Paul addressed the superstitious habit to observe months, which the Galatians had gone back to as well. Now, the pagan world had set aside certain months for the worship of their gods. Pagan festivals were kept during the months of April and October to honor the goddess Apollo, the female version of Apollon. And the highest Greek god Zeus was worshipped during the months of February and June. The month of April was also set aside for the worship of the god or goddess Artemis. And the wine god Bacchus the God of the alcoholics, I suppose, was honored during the month of January. And finally, Paul rebuked the Galatians for the observance of years. Indeed, certain years had been set aside for worship activities by the Greeks and the Romans. For example, the ancient Olympic Games were celebrated already at that time in certain yearly intervals, and they were accompanied with pagan worship and rites. In addition, the Olympic Games, as they were kept at the time, were limited to men, and the athletes were all performing in a state of nudeness, and of course no women were allowed to even observe those. Because I just picked up a book at Barnes & Noble's talking about how the Greeks and the Romans lived, and quite frankly they had a fascination with the same sex, something which of course Paul points out in the book of Romans, the first chapter. So we can clearly see here what Paul was addressing in Galatians 4 and verse 10 and verse 9. He didn't talk about God's Sabbath and God's holy days, but he was concerned about the Galatians' return to pagan worship customs and the rites associated with those customs. So now let's pick it up again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. Galatians 4 and verse 11. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I mean, he had told them not to do that, and so he finds out they went right back to those pagan customs. Verse 12. Now, let me just point out, if you have a New King James Bible, that translation there is horribly false. I read it to you here from the Authorized Version, and even that is problematic. Let me read to you, first of all, what it says in Galatians 4 and verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. All right, the interesting thing is that certain words were added here, which are not in the original. In the original, it reads like this. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I, for I as you. And so the translators now had to add the words in order to make the meaning more clear. But in doing that, they kind of obscured the meaning. But first of all, let's try to analyze what he's saying here. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Now that's a correct rendering. What does he mean? Well, he is the one who doesn't worship idols. He didn't observe pagan practices. He says, be as I am. In other words, abstain from this kind of wrong religion. He goes on to say, for I am as you are. But you see the word are is added. And a better rendering would be, I am as you should be. Not as you are, because obviously he wasn't like they were, because they were keeping false teachings and were engaging in false practices, and Paul says, no, I'm not. So he is saying, I am as you should be. That is, your calling should be that you stay away from those things. So he is emphasizing the fact that they should follow him as he follows Christ, and he doesn't engage in these false practices. And then he goes on to say, you have not injured me at all. Now again, this is interesting because he is already introducing a new subject here, a new topic. He says, when I came to you to preach the gospel, you did not reject me, or you did not inflict any harm on me or injured me because of my appearance. Now what's he talking about? What kind of appearance would it have been that could have brought them to reject him? Well, let's keep reading. Galatians 4 and verse 13. You know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Well, first of all, there's only one gospel. So what you preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God, something we have already addressed in previous sermons. But what does he mean? You know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel. Now, the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points out that in the Greek it should actually read, "You know that because of an infirmity of my flesh I preached." And the New King James Bible translates it pretty much that way. Because of an infirmity of my flesh I preached. And then they go on to say, he implies that bodily sickness, having detained him among them, contrary to his original intentions, was the occasion of his preaching the gospel to them. And the commentary of Clark adds, the apostle seems to say that he was much afflicted in body when he first preached the gospel to them. And that goes hand in hand with some statements he himself makes in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. He apparently suffered from a sickness, an infirmity which God didn't heal, which could have caused those who would see him first to reject him. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. He says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." And the word weak can refer to sickness. Now, this is the allegation which was made against him, which Paul is quoting here. But he himself confirms in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7 that he was suffering from a sickness, apparently. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, after he has had all kinds of visions, it goes on to say, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And then he says that he asked God three times. Apparently he is asking for anointing three times to be healed from that sickness, and God made it very clear to him that he would not do that. Now in Galatians, going back to Galatians chapter 6, Paul makes another reference to what appears to be a sickness. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Another way of putting it would be with how large letters I have written to you. I remember Mr. Armstrong became very old. His eyesight became very bad. And he had to write letters with large letters, so to speak, so that he could read them. And so that others could read them as well. Of course, others had no problem with that, but they had to write him letters back with huge prints. And of course, ultimately, he turned blind, couldn't even read that anymore. It appears like something similar is described here in the case of Paul. The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is saying, the Greek is translated "how great," also in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, the only other passage where it occurs in the New Testament. Owing to his weakness of eyes, he wrote in large letters. And that was apparently the original understanding of the church at the time of the New Testament. Let's go back now to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14, because he isn't done yet with his statement regarding his infirmity. In Galatians 4 and verse 14, he goes on to say, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Again, quoting from the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, he says, the oldest manuscripts read, "your temptation," not "my temptation," but "your temptation, which was in my flesh." In other words, my infirmity, which was or might have been a temptation or a trial to you. You despise not, that is, you were not tempted by it to despise me and my message. He also says that it's perhaps better to connect verse 14 with verse 13. And if you do that, it would be to be understood as follows. and you know your temptation, that is the temptation to which you were exposed through the infirmity, which was in my flesh, you despised not through natural pride, nor rejected through spiritual pride, but you received me. So either way you look at it, it appears like that Paul is pointing out that even though his outward appearance wasn't the greatest, the people were able to look beyond that, looking at the message. And at one time they accepted the message. But now Paul is saying, now you are going right back to where you came from. Galatians 4 and verse 15 goes on to say, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yes, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Now that last statement needs explanation, because in just reading it, I don't think anybody can really fully understand what it means. So let's analyze it carefully. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yes, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Now, I found the commentary of Barnes in this particular case very well. And so that's how he explains it. First of all, the first phrase, they zealously affect you. He says, false teachers made a show of zeal towards the Galatians, professed affection for them in order to gain them as their followers. They were full of ardor, professed an extraordinary concern for their welfare, as people always do who are demagogues or who seek to gain proselytes. The next phrase, yes, they would exclude you. The margin actually has, they would exclude us. The word exclude here, and again I'm quoting from Barnes, probably means that they endeavored to exclude the Galatians from the love and affection of Paul. They would shut them out from that in order that they might secure them for their own purposes. As Paul later would say, that some would not even let him come in into local congregations. Now, if the reading in the margin, however, should be retained, in other words, that it says they would exclude us, then the sense would be clearer. They wish to exclude us, that is me, the apostle, in order that they may have you wholly to themselves. If they once can get rid of your attachment to me, then they will have no difficulty in securing you for themselves. He goes on to say the main idea is clear. Paul stood in the way of their designs. The Galatians were truly attached to him, and it was necessary in order to accomplish their ends to withdraw their affections from him. When false teachers have designs on a people, they begin by alienating their confidence and affections from their pastors and their teachers. They can hope for no success until this is done, and hence the efforts to undermine the confidence of a people in the ministry. And when this is done, there is little difficulty in drawing them over to their own purposes. Very well said. And then finally he goes on to explain the last phrase in that sentence, that you might affect them. And he says, their first work is to manifest special interest for your welfare. Their second, to alienate you from him who had first preached the gospel to you. Their object, not your salvation or your real good, but to secure your zealous love for themselves. Over and over you read that in the Bible. False teachers will come in, and through their deceptive teaching they will draw a following after themselves. And many will follow their destructive ways, it says, and because of their false teachings and their conduct, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The commentary of James Fawcett and Brown explains the statement, they would exclude you, in the way that he says they wish to shut you out from the kingdom of God. And of course then he talks about circumcision, which might very well have been part of what Paul is addressing here, because he says they wish to persuade you that as an uncircumcised Gentile you are shut out from the kingdom. So in other words, you have to become circumcised and thereby become a zealous follower of those false teachers who still preach that circumcision is necessary for salvation. It's a possibility, because later on, as we will see, Paul is going right back into the subject of circumcision. Let's go back now to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18. He continues saying in Galatians 4 and verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, not only when I am present with you." Verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Remember now, it is the goal of God to reproduce himself through man. So Christ, the nature of Christ, the nature of God, must be formed in us. We have to become perfect, as the Father in heaven is perfect. Verse 20, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Verse 21, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Remember, the phrase "under the law" means the penalty. Now, they didn't desire to be under the penalty of the law. They didn't desire to die because of their sin, obviously. But they desire to live again their old way of life. And that brings forth death automatically. Or they desired even to follow wrong teachers, believing that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. As I pointed out, circumcision doesn't save us. But not even keeping the Ten Commandments per se does save us if we break one of them. The minute we break one of them, we have incurred the death penalty, and so God has to find a way, and he did, through the sacrifice of Christ, to remove that death penalty from us. But we can't keep on sinning so that grace may abound. You see, if we desire to break God's law, we are again under the law. That is, under its penalty. Now, who would desire to break God's law? Well, let me tell you, many times you have desired that. Many times you are desiring that today. And so do I. Because you see, every sin is breaking God's law. Every sin brings about the death penalty for us. Every temptation which you give in to breaks the law, obviously, and you're under its penalty. Paul is trying to make clear that we are not to live a lifestyle which is bringing about the death penalty. Now, also, Paul is using here the word law in different ways. As I pointed out before, the word law can be used in quite a number of ways. We've got to be careful in what context it's being used. Here he says, first of all, you desire to be under the law. That is, you desire to do the things which deserve the death penalty. But then he also goes on to say, don't you hear the law, what it says. Now that, of course, is talking about the entire five books of Moses. So in the same sentence here, he's using the word law in different ways, with different meanings. And so he says in Galatians 4 and verse 22, Galatians 4 and verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Verse 24, "Which things are an allegory." Now some people just read this through and they don't even see this very important statement. These things are an allegory. He is trying to explain something that are not supposed to be looked at as a literal statement. They are an allegory. "For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which endangers or brings birth to bondage, which is Hagar." Now, anybody I have seen, any commentary I might open, they will tell you this is talking about the two covenants, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Nope, I don't think so at all. I don't think that Paul is speaking here about the Old Covenant, symbolized by Hagar. He is speaking about two ways of life. He is speaking about a covenant with death and a covenant with life. You see, when we are in Christ, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. You might say we are no longer in bondage to death. Notice an interesting statement in the book of Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and in verse 15. Because the Bible does talk about covenants to death. Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. In other words, these are kind of people saying, well, we can keep on living the way we do, and we're still not going to die, because we have made this covenant with death, this agreement. Well, verse 18, God is saying, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. You see, carnal people make a covenant with death, thinking that they can escape death even though they live worthy of death. But we can only escape death through our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Hagar's son Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Very literally so, because Abraham and Sarah thought they had to do it their own way, and using Hagar as the vehicle through which to produce Ishmael. So he was born according to the flesh. While Sarah's son Isaac was born according to promise. God had said to Abraham, your wife Sarah will have a son, and that name will be Isaac, and that's how it happened, according to promise. And that symbolizes, remember it's an allegory, it symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would be in Isaac. One, you have somebody symbolizing, born according to the flesh, who will die. The other one in the allegory symbolizing the gift of the Holy Spirit in the Son of Promise who would live. Now, Paul could not have talked here about the Old Covenant, because at the time of Hagar, the Old Covenant wasn't even made yet. That was made much, much later under Moses. Notice in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, as we will see in this allegory, he is comparing the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem. People who are living today are living still in bondage, those who haven't been called out of this world yet. First, let me say that in Galatians 4 and verse 25, he couldn't have talked about the Old Covenant in that scripture either, because Jerusalem wasn't part of the Old Covenant. In fact, Jerusalem wasn't even part of Israel. David conquered Jerusalem much later. Not at the time when Moses made the Old Covenant with Israel. And so he goes on to say in Galatians 4 and verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Not in bondage, but free. Which is the mother of us all. Now, Jerusalem above, that's the heavenly Jerusalem, which we heard about in during the feast. It is that city which God is building for his disciples, for you and me, right now in heaven. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It will come down to this earth after the great white throne judgment, after the third resurrection, to be a dwelling place for the Father and for the Son, and the born-again spirit beings, you and me, hopefully, of the immortal God family. It is that city which has foundations. It is that city for which Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the others waited. It is the city which signifies, again, in this allegory, eternal life. because only immortal spirit children of God will dwell in it. You see, when the heavenly Jerusalem is coming down to this earth, there is not going to be any more physical human being. All those who have committed the unpardonable sin have been destroyed, and everybody else has been changed into spirit beings. And so it will be spirit beings living in the heavenly Jerusalem, signifying eternal life. In contrast, Jerusalem below signifies in this allegory death. Because at this point, there is no spirit being living in Jerusalem. In other words, not a human being having been made spirit is living in Jerusalem now. And everybody who is living there is subject to death, as everybody today is subject to death. That's the allegory he's trying to point out. He goes on to say in verse 27, Galatians 4 and verse 27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." What's he talking about here? Well, he is talking about God's plan. He is talking about the fact that ultimately all will be called for salvation. Most will make it. Today, though, most are not called. Hence the allegory of the city who is presently being barren. Not too many spirit-begotten children are produced now. They will be later. In other words, it will bring forth many more children in the future. Many more than a physical husband could produce. So ultimately, life will triumph over death. That's the allegory between the heavenly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem down below. And with this introduction, he goes on to say in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." We, the few, not the whole world, not those who are part of the Jerusalem below, but those who are already part of the heavenly Jerusalem, to stay in this allegory. We are the children of promise. Verse 29. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Verse 30. "Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Again, this is all an allegory. But what is he trying to tell us here? He's trying to tell us that there is a war going on in your minds. At least there should be, if you have God's Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit in us wars against our flesh. And our flesh, quote unquote, persecutes the Spirit and must therefore be cast out. Notice in James chapter 4 how this fight is described. James chapter 4 and in verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think," verse 5, "that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy?" The concept is there is a fight going on. Envy in a positive sense between the Spirit of God and our flesh. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Talking about that fight which hasn't been won yet. So we have to come to a single mind, a single frame of mind, where we are willing to cast out the flesh, as Paul talks about in this allegory. In Romans chapter 6, again, he points out the same concept. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, and I'm reading verses 1 to 4. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 2, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As the sons of promise, we are to cast out the son of the flesh. In this allegory, we have to cast out our old man. We have to walk in newness of life. Chapter 8, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do not mind the things of the flesh. That son of the born from the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, in other words, the son of promise, they do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. Think of the old and the new Jerusalem, and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so, let's also notice in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not talking about physical circumcision at all. In putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, when also you are risen with him through the face of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, heaven, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's where it's boiling down to. That's how you can obtain life. Not by following rituals which are done away with, or not by actually living in this world and following the rudiments and the elements of this world. So he is pointing out in this allegory two ways of life. He is pointing out that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. If we live according to the Spirit, we will live. Galatians 4 and verse 31. He concludes by saying, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are not any longer in bondage. We are not any longer following the Spirit which keeps us in bondage, but we are of the free. We have the Spirit of God in us, which gives us true freedom. But he isn't done yet, because now he warns in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, in the freedom, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, we are no longer in bondage to death if we let Christ live in us, who sets us free from sin and from death. This has nothing at all to do here in this particular verse with the Old Testament. This is talking about you're living a way of life which has death at its consequence, or you're living a way of life which gives you eternal life in the end. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and I'm reading verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. Why? Well, because he is the murderer from the beginning, and when we sin, we follow his devices, his desires. verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But you see, that shouldn't be any longer true for us today. If we have been set free from that yoke of bondage, that yoke which kept us in this world, being captive by Satan the devil. So this first one of Galatians 5 could not refer to the old covenants, including circumcision, in respect to the Galatians, because they, as Gentiles, were never part of the old covenant. So they could not again be entangled with the yoke of bondage of the old covenant, as some of the commentaries try to explain it. Now, even though circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham, but it was also called a covenant by itself, by Stephen in the book of Acts, Paul wasn't talking here in this verse in Galatians 5 and verse 1 about the covenant of circumcision either, because the Galatians were Gentiles, were not circumcised. So they could not have become entangled again in the covenant of circumcision. They were never part of it to begin with. See, Paul wasn't talking here about the old covenant under Moses. But he was talking here about, in this entire allegory, two ways of life. The bottom line is, we must walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. If we walk by the flesh, we will die. If we walk by the Spirit, we will live. Now, in conclusion, let me read to you a few excerpts from a Q&A we had on this very passage on Galatians 4 and verse 21. The question was, would you please explain the two covenants as mentioned in Galatians 4, 21 to 31? Doesn't this passage teach that the old covenant with all of its Old Testament laws was abolished and is no longer in force and effect? And of course the answer is no, it doesn't teach that. But here's what it does teach, and I'm just quoting a few excerpts from this Q&A in conclusion. Paul is making an interesting allegory. As we have to cast out the fleshly desires in our human nature, Abraham had to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And why? Because the son of the bondwoman, who was born according to the flesh, persecuted the son of the free woman, who was born according to the Spirit. And Paul continues to allegorize by saying that this is also the case today. How? And that God's Spirit in us wars with our flesh. Paul said that he did not do what he wanted to do, but that he gave in at times to his flesh, following its desires. And you read that in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. As our flesh, quote-unquote, persecutes our Spirit-begotten minds, so we must cast out the flesh and its desires, including temptations, which might come from Satan or his world. What then were the two covenants Paul was referring to? In all likelihood, Paul had in mind two ways of life. He addressed those people who lived according to the flesh while thinking that they could do so without having to pay a penalty for their deeds, and those who lived according to the Spirit, having their eyes on the heavenly Jerusalem, which would become their place of abode on a new earth when it would descend from heaven. We read in Isaiah 28:15 that carnal people made a covenant or an agreement with death, thinking that they would be spared from destruction in times of evil. And we already read that passage. In his allegory, Paul compared Hagar and Ishmael with those who made a covenant with death. According to the Living Bible, Mount Sinai is called Mount Hagar by the Arabs. By extension, this would include all peoples who have not been called by God today to salvation, including, of course, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They all are or were under death, even though they might have hoped and believed that they were not, and that they were saved, as long as they lived in accordance with the dictates of their own hearts and conscience. On the other hand, God is offering those whom he is calling in this day and age the opportunity to live a different way of life. They can live according to the Spirit of promise, but they must conquer their own flesh and leave it behind. As Abraham and Sarah, as well as Isaac, were called to salvation, so they had to separate themselves from everything which stood in their way towards their salvation. This is also true for us today, as Paul explains in his allegory in Galatians 4. Next time we will continue and talk about the rest of Galatians 5 and perhaps even ending it with Galatians 6, but if not, we'll have two more sermons to go.